Looking at the idea of preaching the kingdom on this Mission Sunday, on this Sunday where we think about our mission, doing the things that Jesus did. So if you may be familiar with this, the idea of that we want to be disciples who be with Jesus, who become like Jesus, and then we do the things that Jesus did, which sounds so simple in its, so simple and easy to do. But of course, there's an effort to each of those three things. You know, to be with Jesus demands our attention. Jesus wants more of, he doesn't want our attendance, he wants our attention. And so we have to be with him, and then as we spend time with him, we become like him, and then hopefully as a result of, I would say it's guaranteed that the more time you spend with Jesus, then you'll become more like him in your character and life. So Father God, as we enter into this story of Jesus, when he took the scroll and unrolled it in front of his own people, his people who knew the story of the kingdom and knew the story of Yahweh, who knew the story of the prophets, and they were longing and aching for you to come, who were waiting for a day of the Lord to arrive. Thank you that as we read this story, that your Spirit will come and refresh this story so that it becomes relevant for our lives in our context. And we pray an anointing on us as we do that. We pray that you would come and fill us with your Spirit to help us to hear what you have for us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so with the person sitting next to you, just mull on this word, the gospel. What does the gospel mean to you? Just what is the gospel? Just chat to the person. It's not a trick question. What's the most important thing about the gospel to you? What's the gospel to you? Personally, what is the gospel to you? What is the gospel? What's so good about this good news? Okay, I'm not going to give you long. Okay, I now have another word. That's great, you've done really well. Even if you didn't get the whole story in, that's fine. It's not a competition. So here's another word, the kingdom. So I want you to do the same thing. What does the kingdom mean to you? What does the kingdom mean to you? What do you think? What does it mean when you say kingdom, the kingdom? Okay, well done. Thank you. Thank you. By a show of hands, hands up if you said exactly the same thing for both answers. Interesting. Okay. Well, it's interesting. There's a difference. So what I want to do tonight is to underline the primacy of the kingdom as the key message of the gospel. I want to unpack what it means when it says that Jesus preached the kingdom. And lastly, I want to unfurl. I had struggled to think of another word beginning with un for this one. I got a bit creative. I want to, at the end, you'll see me unfurling a few implications for us if we preach the kingdom in the same way that Jesus did. That's my goal tonight. Are you with me? Would you like to come on that journey? Tough. That's where we're going. Okay, so the primacy of the kingdom. Now, I've said this before, I think most of you have been at the Kingdom Project, so this is familiar to you, but just to say the simple thing that Jesus was smart, at least as smart as Steve Jobs. I think we'd agree with him. Steve Jobs, smart guy. He looks smart, doesn't he? Those glasses make you look smart, don't they? I feel like I want to get the glasses. And just he's very aware of himself. So he was aware of every single bit of design, everything that went into iPads and iPods and iPhones, all these things. He was incredibly attentive to the detail, and he had to make it feel good and look good and almost smell good. You know, if he could have made it smell good, he would have done. Because everything mattered to him. The smallest thing mattered to him, and he was a terrible boss as a result. I mean, if you read his autobiography or other what people say, I mean, he's incredibly demanding on people. But he was incredibly smart, and everything mattered. So when he did his announcements about the new product that was being launched, he at least took attention to, would you agree that he decided that he wouldn't just waste words like I do at the beginning of a service or whatever? Don't laugh like that. That's terrible. You're too comfortable with me. It's terrible. My honeymoon is over already. It's rubbish. Anyway, he was very precise, and he would come on into a black room with all the lights on the stage, but kind of black, and he would come on with trendy blue jeans and his black top and kind of, you know, whatever you call one of those jumpers, kind of trendy old person's jumper. And he said, "This is an iPhone." He, at least he took, every single time he did this, he would take incredible care. He was smart. Yeah, would you agree he was smart? And Jesus is, let's credit Jesus at least as much smartness or intelligence as him. So when we look at the first words that Jesus uttered as he comes out of the baptism, as he comes into the land to begin his message, you'd agree that he's at least as smart as Steve Jobs. That he'd make his first words count, would you agree? And so it says, Mark 1:14, after John was put in prison, this was the moment when he knew, John's in prison, it's my turn now. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So here Mark is setting up, this is the good news of God. So if you want to know what the good news of God, what the gospel of God is, here it is. And Jesus uses very simple words. He says, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near." That was it. The time has come. And the kingdom of God has come near. How many words is that? 11 words. Incredibly succinct proclamation of the gospel. Did anyone say that for the gospel? Anyone define the gospel like that? The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. It's interesting, isn't it? Somehow we have other things to say, don't we? Jesus wanted to proclaim the good news of God, and these were the 11 words that he used. And he's the smartest man that ever lived, so you'd think, and he also knew more about this thing than anyone else. You'd agree with me. And then he said, "Repent and believe this good news." Now, the kingdom of God comes up, it's the thing that Jesus talked about and taught about more than anything else. So Luke 6, I've just gone, you could have chosen any of the Gospels because it's the thing that Jesus talked about, but let's look at Luke. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He was, one of the earliest things, he was saying, it belongs to you, this thing called the kingdom of God. After this, Luke 8, verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. It's very clear. This is what he did from day one. And then he says, you have the kingdom, and he explained that. And then he goes out preaching, and everywhere he goes, he's talking about the kingdom. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Goes together, the proclamation and the expression of God's rule and reign kind of coming in someone's life, as the freeing of their body into line and put it back in sync. It's one of the signs of the kingdom coming. The kingdom of God is right here, right now, he was saying. The time has come, it's right here, right now. You can touch it, it's within reach, it's at hand. You can have it, it's available to you. You may be poor, but the kingdom of God belongs to you if you're poor. You don't have to be rich to have this kingdom. In fact, the rich will find it harder to grab hold of it because they'll be grabbing hold of all sorts of other kingdoms rather than the kingdom of God, which is available to you right now. Do you want it? He said, do you want it? And then he goes on, just right in the next verses, when the apostles returned, the sent out ones. Apostles just means sent out ones. Paul, you're an apostle because we sent you out. That's right. And in fact, all of you are apostles. Call yourself an apostle when you wake up tomorrow morning. I'm an apostle. Makes you feel good. Tell your wife you're an apostle in the morning. She'll say, shut up and make me a cup of tea or something like that. But, you know, it's an identity, isn't it? It just means sent out one. We're sent out on a mission. The apostles returned and they reported to Jesus what they had done. And he took them with him, and they withdrew to themselves by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. And then he welcomes the crowd that came and spoke to them about the kingdom of God again, and he healed those who needed healing. I mean, it's like a broken record, isn't it? It just keeps coming around. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. And This is the message that Jesus seemed to have. And Luke 13, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? And he comes, you know, seed sown and, you know, all sorts of parables, nets and, you know all the stories. They're all about the kingdom of God. They're all trying to explain and express one aspect or other of the kingdom of God. What is this thing called the kingdom of God? Matthew 24, verse 14, and this is near the end, obviously. Matthew 24, it's at the end of the gospel, and Jesus is coming up to the cross, and he's going, and this gospel of the kingdom that I've been preaching to you all the way through my life will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. The kingdom of God is available to you all nations. And then the end will come once it's been proclaimed and received in all nations. Interesting. It carries on, though. It doesn't just stop. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about... What would he speak about? The kingdom of God. His favorite subject. So he was at least as smart as Steve Jobs, and he started off talking about the kingdom of God, and he's at least as smart as Steve Jobs after he's been resurrected. Would you agree? Yeah, he's gone up a stage, hasn't he? And now what's he talking about? The resurrected Jesus is telling his disciples about the kingdom of God. Why? Because he wanted to root into them this idea of the kingdom of God again and again and again. Have you been on a course for 40 days ever? Have you done an MA for 14 years? Have you ever done that? Or however long it took? You know, it's like Jesus is giving them an incredibly deep-rooted understanding of his life, and he wants them to understand this one thing, the kingdom of God. And so that's what happened, wasn't it? So Philip, one of the guys who believed in Jesus, when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, there's not a surprise there, is it? Philip, what was Philip doing? He went out to preach the kingdom, which is just what Jesus did, and the name of Jesus, and they were baptized, both men and women. What about Paul? Do you think of Paul and associate him with the words kingdom of God? Paul entered the synagogue just like Jesus did, and we rolled out the scroll and spoke boldly there for 3 months. You think I go on? Again, you laughed too loudly at that. Arguing persuasively about this one thing, the kingdom of God. Can you see the pattern? Just again, it's just layer upon layer upon layer. Well, Acts 28, so right at the end of Acts, the story that Luke narrates, he said, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning, witnessed. He told testimony about God. He shared the good news, you might say, from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, which was the scriptures as they had them, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord, Jesus, King, Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance. My simple point tonight is that there is a primacy to the gospel message, which is about the kingdom of God. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. The early disciples preached the kingdom of God. Philip preached the kingdom of God, and Paul preached the kingdom of God. So therefore, we should preach the kingdom of God. Would you agree? So it'd be good to know what it means, wouldn't it? I'm going on a little church weekend away in a few weeks with another church in order to speak. And I've been asked to speak about the kingdom of God. It's a good thing to be asked to speak about. What's interesting to me is that this church is a mature church full of mature Christians like us. And they're not to say they haven't a clue, because that would be wrong, but they are uncertain what those words mean. They have been Christians for years. And the primary message that Jesus had for the world is somehow obscure to them. And it has been for me for many years. I was brought up in the church. I loved Jesus. I worshipped him, and I lifted my hands in worship. But I didn't really understand very much about what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so I invite you to join me on my journey of exploration. And if you don't know, just keep looking, keep reading, keep exploring. Discover what the kingdom of God means, because it is the key message of the New Testament. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is at hand. And now it's going to come in the future in its completeness when Jesus returns. New Testament scholars agree that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God more than anything else during his earthly ministry. More than 100 times, in fact. So what does it mean? Well, this is a friend of mine. who I want to become like, and so I'm developing the same look. Scott McKnight. Anyone heard of Scott McKnight in the room? Yeah, a few of you. Fantastic. Well, now more of you can put your hands up when you get asked that question. So you've heard of Scott McKnight, and he's a New Testament scholar. He's a great thinker, and he writes a thing called Pathos, is that right? Is it a kind of website? And Jesus Creed is his blog, and it's really good. Always reads anything by him, gets a tick from me. It's good, you're allowed to. He talks about a kingdom, and he was aware that people were talking about the kingdom, but they would apply also, it's the bucket word. If you want to give a Christian, if you want to make your idea kind of resonate in a church context, you call it kingdom something. Kingdom coffee. It's not just ordinary coffee, it's kingdom coffee. It makes it sound good, doesn't it? It's kingdom worship, kingdom gospel, kingdom preaching. Anything that you add the word kingdom to, it's one of those good words. Where if you use church, it's not such a good word. Church coffee. It's not so good, is it? Church people. Kingdom people, church people. Which would you rather be with? It's interesting, isn't it? So it's the kind of, it has a positive ring to it. But he was intrigued that it was becoming to mean kingdom work. What is kingdom work? And he was noticing that people were talking about kingdom work like social work. Anything that was good in the world was kingdom work. So whenever there was a good thing in the world, people would say, that's kingdom work. Or maybe evangelism was kingdom work. So maybe between these two poles, there were those who thought evangelism was the only kingdom work and everything else was non-kingdom work. And there were those over here who thought social work was the kind of kingdom work and everything else wasn't really kingdom work. And he thought, he was irritated and maybe confused as to why people were stuck on these two ends of the poles and talking about kingdom. And he started studying. Now, here's a guy who's been a mature Christian for years and years and years, and he's read more books and read the Bible more often than any of us in the room. And even he didn't really know what the kingdom meant. So he thought he'd go and do a new study. So this is just a few years ago. And he's written a book called Kingdom Conspiracy, which kind of indicates a little bit about, like, there's a thing to discover out of it. Anyway, so he said, what is it that the Bible says right from the beginning, all the way from Genesis, all the way to Revelation? What is it the Bible says about the kingdom? And he came up with five things that a biblical idea of kingdom has. And number one was a king. It's not. Well done, Scott. That was really good. Yeah. You know, but it's a true thing. A kingdom needs a king. And many people in the world today want the kingdom of God, but they don't want the king of the kingdom. They want the benefits of Christianity, but they don't want to acknowledge Jesus to be the king. And maybe your children are like that. Maybe my children are like that. They like the idea of some of the things that Christians have. They like Christian values. Christian schools like Christian values. But they're not always very good at proclaiming Jesus to be the king above all kings. Interesting, isn't it? So there's a king in this kingdom. And no one else is going to sit on that throne except for this king, this one king in this particular kingdom. But that's true for all kingdoms. There's only one king out of every kingdom. Because if there's more than one king, what happens? Civil war, isn't it? Until eventually there's someone wins. Someone has to win. The kingdom will be divided. Jesus told a story about that, about a place which was divided, didn't he? There can only be one king of your heart. You want to make sure which king it is, because it's going to rule your life. So the question is, who's the king? The second one is that it has a power. So that every kingdom in the scripture has a power, it has an authority, which of course comes with the idea of kingdom, doesn't it? It sounds like a power and authority. But in the biblical idea of kingdom, it has a redemptive power. So it's about the kingdom of God got expressed in the redemption from Israel. The liberation. So redemption is a really big theme. The kingdom that releases us from oppression. So this power is a good power because it releases us from things that weigh down heavily. And we thought about that a little bit this morning. And it's a beautiful kingdom, but it's a strong kingdom. It's one of authority. Another word I've given them, I gave them P's in order to remember them, but personality. Every kingdom has a particular personality. It has a set of laws that create culture over time. So the Ten Commandments, they express the will of God, which is his personality, his desire. But they create a culture over time. They create a certain kind of way of being human, don't they? So under the domain of God's rule or under the the umbrella of God's kingdom, there was a certain personality to that kingdom, and you'd feel it. Do you know when you walk into someone's house, you feel the personality of the king, of the kingdom, whoever is the king in that house. It might be him or it might be her. But you can feel their personality because there's a certain way of living in that house, isn't there? And when you break the rules, the king or the queen will tell you when you've broken it. You know what I mean, don't you? So there's a will, there's a personality. Next one, there's a people of a kingdom. No king. If there is no people, there is no kingdom. Every kingdom in the Bible has a people. And of course, the people of God's kingdom are the people of Israel, his chosen ones, his family, he calls them, his son, his daughter. It makes sense, doesn't it? And if you a kingdom, if it doesn't have people, it's not a kingdom. A kingdom of one is not a kingdom. And then the last thing, it has a place, it has a locality. A kingdom has a place to exist. The biblical ideas of kingdom aren't a kind of spiritual kind of ooh feeling. Yeah? The kingdom of God's here. Ooh. No, the kingdom of God is a reality. It has a place, has a physicality, has a location, has a geography, has a land. And then the question is, how does that change when Jesus comes along, when he expands the image of land to include others who don't belong to the land, as it were? But here are some questions that you might want to ask if you're exploring the meaning of the Jesus kingdom, because there are many kingdoms in the world, would you not agree? And the question is, when your kids are growing up in the schools where they're being taught something, and there is one king better than another king, and the question is, who's king who are they being told by their culture, by the world, by the screens that they watch every moment of every day? Who are they being told is king? What is king in the world? Who makes the world go round? So the question for us is, who is this king? And of course, that's the Jesus question. Who do you say I am? And God, you don't really love Peter. He comes out with it. You are the Christ. You are the king, which means king. Christ equals king. How is this redemptive power or rule exercised with Jesus? How is it exercised? He gets down on his knees, doesn't he? This power is expressed on his knees with a towel and some water. And it's done by touching a leper, or he touches the edge of a coffin on the way past, or he touches, as we saw this morning at church, on the little clip, cups an old woman's face in her hands who's got a broken spine and scoliosis, and her spine straightens up. Jesus's way that this power is expressed is on the cross, isn't it? It's a cruciform shape. This power, people are worried about power in our day, aren't they? They're worried about someone playing a power game over you, telling you what to do. Well, Jesus comes and says, "Yes, I am the king, and I want to rule your life, but this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to serve you. I've come to seek and save and serve the lost. I'm going to give myself away for you." This is the shape of the king according to Jesus. And then, what is the king's will? The two commandments, what are they? What is the will of God? The summary of all the law is to love God with all your heart and soul and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a summary, because you could go on and on and on and explore the depth of that. But that's a great summary, isn't it, of God's design, his purpose for us as human beings, to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And who are the king's people? Well, they're the ones who step into this kingdom, who give up their own authority and allow Jesus to be the king of their lives. They're the ones who submit and they pick up their own cross and they follow Jesus on the way. They become his disciples and they get called his children or his family. And where is the kingdom today? It's in homes such as ours, where we've put Jesus in charge of our finances, or how we use our bodies, or how we use our language, or how we decisions we make about how we spend our money, about holidays and cars and things like that, or how we do our lives, vacations we take up or put down for a while, and how we use our time, and how we care for our older people, and how we care for our children. There's where the kingdom of God exists. It exists in real spaces, and it exists in real people when they gather together to worship. The kingdom of God gets expressed, and when they start doing things together, collaborating together under the direction of the king, the head of this body, they begin to express the life of this king in very tangible ways, and they start reaching out to the poor just because Well, because the king is in charge and he would do that, wouldn't he? So we start doing these things. And so we get a taste of the kingdom in the life of the body, which is called the church, isn't it? The kingdom is, the place of the kingdom is the church, whether it's a small house or a few groups getting together in a small group, or whether it's 1,000 people. The kingdom gets expressed in the life of the church. Does this make sense for you? I mean, it's so rich, we can go into each of these in more depth. Dallas Willard, a friend of mine who's with Jesus, says this: the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will, where what he wants done is done. The person of God himself and the action of his will are the organizing principles of his kingdom. Everything that obeys these principles, whether by nature or by choice, and most of us have to choose to, because God gives us such freedom that he says, I won't impose my kingdom on everything all the time. I'll create a space for you to step into my kingdom. So most of us, most of the time, have to step into the kingdom, enter the kingdom, receive the kingdom. We don't think of the words build the kingdom. It's not our job to build the kingdom. He's already built it. It's his kingdom. What we do is we enter into his kingdom, or we submit ourselves to his kingdom, or we allow ourselves to be controlled by his domain and kingdom. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. By choice is within his kingdom. So the question that we're asked is, are we in the kingdom or not? Are we living under the rule and domain of God? Luke 4. This is the passage that Saskia read to us. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news. What is the quality? What is the nature of that good news? Well, we know that the answer is the kingdom of God. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives. That's another word you could use for the quality of the kingdom. Or recovery of sight, healing, or to set the oppressed free, or to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Can you see that I've also highlighted the word proclaim the three times that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim something. The Spirit, the gifts, the primary gifts of the Spirit enable us to speak out something. When the Spirit falls on anyone in the Bible, you'll notice they start speaking. They start prophesying, they start proclaiming, whether it's an Old Testament prophet, whether it's King David, or whether it's Paul, or whether it's the early church. You see that when the Spirit falls, whether it's Jesus himself, when the Spirit's on him, he starts proclaiming something. A Spirit-filled church is a church that's proclaiming something. It's not a church with their hands in the air. That's just a group of people standing with their hands in the air. But a Spirit-filled church is one that proclaims something. And where would it proclaim it? Would it proclaim it inside the building? No, the Spirit-filled church would be a sent group of people, because that's what the Spirit of God does. It's what the Spirit of God did from the very beginning as he was sent over the chaos. So if you're filled with the Spirit, you'd be a sent person. You'd be an apostle. You should call yourself that in the morning. I'm an apostle. I'm sent by the Spirit of God. And ask him to fill you with his Spirit once again, because if you're anything like me, you'll be anxious about speaking. So we need the Spirit of God to enable us to proclaim something. So we ask God to fill us with his Spirit, and then we'll begin to be able to speak his words. And what would we talk about? We would talk about the rule and reign of God in our lives, or in someone else's life, or where we saw it break in our friend's life, or in our churches, or in the meeting that happened on Sunday. We would just talk about when God breaks in, or where God is, and say, do you notice this? This is a good thing, isn't it? This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And we'd tell stories about the kingdom just like Jesus did. And we could be the poorest of the poor, and it wouldn't matter, because we could use really obvious everyday things like seed to describe the kingdom. We just talk about the kingdom, and then people will ask you, what's the kingdom of God? And you could describe it to them in language that they understand, because you understand it too. Behind this gospel story is a God who is ravishingly beautiful, who is about protecting the marginalized, the outcast, the poor, and the heartbroken. And does Luke, the reason I put the question mark was, does Luke in this early bit when he quotes Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, is he thinking about the gospel? I would say he certainly is. Is he thinking about the kingdom? I think he is, certainly. And there's this book by Bill Hull and Ben Sobels, and you can download a short version of it if you want to. If you want to find that out, just send me a link, and send me an email, and I'll send you a link. What are the implications for this? Well, the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make. This comes from their book. The gospel you preach will shape the disciples you make. So if you preach a God loves you message, what will you get? People who go, God loves me. That's nice. And it's nice. If you preach a gospel that demands discipleship like Jesus did, or you preach a gospel about the kingdom, you get a different kind of disciple. You might get a disciple out of that one. If you preach one that Jesus died for you on the cross, and if you just believe these words and you say them in your heart and you say them out loud, you'll get someone who says those words out loud. They might even say it in front of a group of other people. And then they just get on with their lives. Jesus didn't preach the same kind of gospels that we preach. He preached the true gospel. He preached the kingdom gospel. You can't make a Christ-like disciple from a non-discipleship gospel, they say in the book. It's a good word. It's a good phrase. Now, we want to be Christ-like disciples. That's our goal. That's our vision. And we want to make more of us. We want to reproduce ourselves. Well, we need to preach the same gospel that Jesus did. After John was put in prison, he proclaimed the good news of God. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. When Jesus walked the earth, he told us that the only way of entering the kingdom of God was by repenting of sins, believing in Jesus that he was as the Messiah, which means king, and following him as the rabbi, teacher. People today also need to repent of their sins, believe the good news about Jesus as Savior, and follow him as their teacher and Lord. To join his kingdom, we must become disciples or apprentices of Jesus, people who actually do what he did. This is why we are calling the gospel of the kingdom the discipleship gospel. What we mean is that discipleship or following Jesus is an essential part of the good news he preached. You see that the 11 words he preached were tagged on with repent and believe the good news. There is no that's the obvious result of preaching the kingdom. When the kingdom is of God, you've got to change your mind. Either you're going to miss out on it altogether. Repent means turn around and enter this kingdom. Believe it doesn't just mean believe it in your head, give mental assent. It means stepping into it, trusting it, throwing yourself off the ladder, jumping off the cliff with your parachute on. It means believing that this is true, risking everything. It means emptying your wallet into the pockets of God and seeing what he does with the seed that you sow. It means really believing. It doesn't mean assenting to something or giving a creedal statement of something. It means trusting something with your life. Repentance means saying that what I was worshipping before is not what I should be worshipping now. Jesus is king. The implications for this, and maybe there's one or two of you in here who for tonight is a beginning. It's like the moment when you're thinking, oh, flipping heck, I've got to do this. Maybe you shouldn't say flipping heck. Maybe you should say something else. But you're thinking, this is where I am at. I've never really heard it, and it's suddenly hitting my ears, and my heart's moved, and I actually want to be a disciple of Jesus, and tonight is the night. Well, this is the implications for you. If this is you, confess your sin. Recognize what you've done. Just admit it. Repent. Turn from what you've worshipped before. Believe that he is the king and that the new creation, what God is doing, is available for you and for your neighbors and your friends and your family. And then follow him. Commit yourself to follow him and engage in relationship, which means to love God with all your heart and to love others as yourselves, as your source of life. But maybe there's another implication for maybe more of us here, because many of us would have already committed ourselves to Jesus. But this is an implication that we need to go out. There is no kind of disciple who doesn't go out and make other disciples. They're not disciples. A disciple of Jesus was a sent one. A disciple of Jesus was someone who was sent out. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus and remain in. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and not proclaim the gospel. Which is worrying for me, isn't it? It's worrying for you. How many disciples have we made over the last few years in our lives? It is very possible to go all the way through your life, having been a committed Christian all the way through your life, and never brought anyone else to life. In fact, that's the majority view of what it means to be a Christian in the West today, that you can be a follower of Jesus but never bring anyone else to faith in Christ. Spirit of God, would you come upon us once again to make us who you're calling us to be people sent on a mission. When Jesus was filled with the Spirit of the Lord was on him to proclaim the good news. When the Spirit comes on you, the implications for us is that we go and make disciples. This is his commission to us. And we must baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son. I'm going to finish with this, and then we're going to break bread together. These are the words of the baptism that we pray, the words that we say over children and adults, and maybe some of us are going to be baptized a bit later on in the year. The idea of baptism is that you come into the kingdom. And just hear the words that Christ equals King. Every time you hear the word Christ in the words of the baptism liturgy, just read the word King. For Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us in the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here we go. Imagine that I'm at the front of church and I'm saying these words. Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again of water and of the Spirit. And he's given us baptism as the sign and seal of this new birth. Here we are washed by the Holy Spirit and made clean. Here we are clothed with Christ, dying to sin that we may live his risen life. It's amazing, isn't it? As children of God, we have a new dignity and God calls us to fullness of life. Faith is the gift of God to his people. In baptism, the Lord is adding to our number those whom he is calling. People of God, will you welcome this child or this person and uphold them in their new life in Christ? And we will go, with the help of God, we will. Parents and godparents, the church receives this child today with joy. Today we are trusting God for their growth in faith. Will you pray for them? Draw them by your example into the community of faith and walk with them into the way of the King, in the way of Christ. And they say, with the help of God, we will. In baptism, this child's begin their story, their journey of faith. You speak for them today. Will you care for them and help them to take their place within the life and worship of the King's church? With the help of God, we will. In baptism, God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To follow the King means dying to sin and rising to new life with him. Therefore, I ask you, and there's a threesome here, it's a beautiful trinity of things. Do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God? And I reject them. I'm out of there. I don't want that anymore. Do you renounce the deceit and corruption of evil? Yes, I renounce them. Do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbor? I repent of them. And there's a list if you want it. And then we ask them, do you turn to Christ? This is the 180 degrees that we were talking about this morning. 180 degrees of repentance, metanoia, to rethink. Do you turn to Christ as Savior? Yes, I turn to Christ as Savior. I can't save myself. Wasn't that a song we sang earlier? Who alone can save themselves? No, just Jesus. Do you submit to him as Lord? The King as Lord. I submit to Christ. Do you come to Christ, the King, who is the way, the truth, and the life? I come to the King. I come to the King to look to him for my way tomorrow, the next day, and the next day. And so then we get our fingers out. We might get them wet or put some oil on our hands. And we go, Christ claims you for his own, and we mark them with the sign of the cross. Why do we do that? Because this is all about you giving away your life and becoming like Jesus. And then we pray this prayer, one of my favorite prayers. Do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ, the King crucified. Fight valiantly as a disciple of the King against sin, the world, and the devil, and remain faithful to the King to the end of your life. Can you see how this works? This is a statement of allegiance. I will give you my all. And we take off our clothes and we get given new clothes to put on. We become part of a different community, a new community called the church. And then we pray, may Almighty God deliver you from the powers of darkness and restore in you the image of his glory and lead you in the light and obedience of Christ. And the people say, amen. That's what our goal is to see if we can introduce people to the kingdom, give them a taste of the kingdom, the chocolate cake of the kingdom, in such a way that they would want to taste it. And then we explain it. And then we invite them in, and then we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they join us in this journey of renewal as we become like Jesus, begin to do the things that he does. Amen.